Well, this evening we continue in our series through the book of Genesis, through the life of Abraham, and having looked last week at the covenant of circumcision that God established with Abraham and with his offspring after him, we come this week to chapter 18. Chapter 18, and we'll be reading the whole of this chapter, so let us hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham quickly entered the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Britain likes to think that it has what it calls a special relationship with the United States, although I'm not so sure that the US thinks the relationship is all that special. It may well be that we in this country suffer from certain misapprehensions regarding our so-called special relationship. Abraham needn't have suffered from any such misapprehensions regarding his relationship with the Lord, for his relationship with God truly was special. Abraham was the one that was called by God to be the one through whom he would bless all of the families of the earth. He would bring worldwide blessing through his servant, Abraham. And as we saw last week, God entered into a special, everlasting covenant with him and with his offspring after him. Abraham truly did have a special relationship with the Lord. And here in chapter 18, we actually see something of the flowering of that special covenant relationship that Abraham had with the Lord, and we see that special relationship in three particular ways. We see it as Abraham relates to God as the one who treats him as his friend. We also see it as Abraham relates to God as the one who does the impossible, who will without question fulfill his promises because he has the ability to do so. And we also see this special relationship in the way that Abraham relates to God as the one who always does what is right, in a particular way for his people. And in those three ways, we see the flowering, the manifestation of Abraham's special relationship with the Lord. And as children of Abraham, as those who exercise the faith of Abraham in God, these are also three ways in which you relate to God and have a special relationship with the Lord. You, as people of faith, you relate to God as the one who treats you as his friend. You relate to God as the one who is able to do the seemingly impossible for you and fulfill all of his promises. And you relate to God as the one who always does what is right. So those are my three points this evening as we consider this subject of our special relationship with the Lord. We relate to him as a God who treats us as his friends, as a God who does the impossible, and as a God who always does what is right. First of all then, point number one, we relate to a God who treats us as his friends. This is actually the testimony of the first 8 verses of chapter 18. Now, here in these verses, we have a, I think we would have to say, a somewhat mysterious incident. It's actually difficult to know exactly what to make of it, I think. And as the chapter opens, we're told that Abraham is sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And then he looks up and he sees three men standing before him. And as the text develops, we learn that one of these visitors, these mysterious visitors, is in fact the Lord himself, and that the other two are angels. We learn that later on. And they come to Abraham in incarnate form. And anyway, when Abraham sees them, what does he do? He runs to them, we're told. He bows himself before them. And then he says to them, verse 3, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you've come to your servant. In other words, what Abraham says to these visitors is, please stay. Please stay with me for a while and let me host you. Enjoy my hospitality. And Abraham proceeds then to serve up this lavish meal with the help of his wife, Sarah. You always need the help of your wife if you're going to show good hospitality. And certainly she provides a lot of help. For him, she speedily gets these cakes ready, and also a bit of help from this young man, this young servant of his, and he serves up this lavish meal. His morsel of bread that he mentioned in verse 5 actually turns out to be a royal banquet, a banquet consisting of cakes, of a calf, of curds, and of milk. It'd be a bit like someone saying to you, come round to mine for a bowl of soup, and then when you turn up, they give to you a sumptuous roast dinner. That's what's going on here. And so we see Abraham in these verses being presented as really something of a model host, offering model hospitality, offering very generous hospitality to these three visitors. Having said all of that, and that's certainly there in the text, The focus, I don't believe, it isn't so much on Abraham's warm hospitality. That's definitely there, as I say, but that's not really where the focus is in this opening section. The focus is actually, I believe, upon the Lord's gracious acceptance of Abraham's hospitality. The focus is on the Lord's willingness to come to Abraham and to stay with him. That is the real significance of these opening 8 verses. The fact that the Lord comes to and meets with his servant. The fact that he spends time with him. The fact that he talks to him and he sits near to him and he eats the meal that his servant provides. Why does the Lord do all of this? Well, it's simply because Abraham is his friend. And that's the reason, I believe, in these opening 8 verses that the Lord comes to him and spends time with him and enjoys his hospitality. It's because he enjoys being with Abraham, his friend. It's worth noting that as far as I'm aware, Abraham is the only person in the Old Testament to actually receive that title, Friend of God. We read about that in a couple of places. Isaiah 41 verse 8 being one such place. There Abraham is called by God, my friend. You see, with Abraham, God enjoyed a special relationship. God had table fellowship with him. Why? Because Abraham was his friend. And he wanted to be with him. You see, the Lord loves to spend time with his people. The Lord loves to spend time with you. this doesn't mean that he needs you. God is not a needy person desperately pleading with you to be his friend. No, God needs no one. He's sufficient in himself. And yet the Lord loves to draw near to you through his means of grace, through his word, through his sacraments, the meal of the Lord's Supper, for example, through prayer, through these means, the Lord loves to draw near to you. And not only for you to spend time with him, but also for him to spend time with you. Why? Simply because, as Jesus himself once said, you are his friends. And this is quite remarkable, isn't it? It is staggering to think that God treats us as his friends, not as his equals in any way. We are still his servants. We must still obey him. Nonetheless, such is the remarkable love and kindness of God that he actually treats us as his friends. It is remarkable, I think. You know, just think about here in Genesis chapter 18, we have the God of heaven and earth, the God who created all things, eating at the table of his servant. And that same God is the one who meets with you and who fellowships with you and who treats you as his friend. This is one way in which we enjoy a special relationship with God. It's special because God treats us as his friends. But secondly, it's special because we relate to God as the one who does the impossible, the one who has all ability to do whatever he wants, to do in particular whatever he's promised. Now, as the narrative proceeds, what we see is the Lord reaffirming his promise that Sarah herself shall bear a son. He'd made that very clear in the previous chapter. At first, he simply said that he would give an heir, he would give descendants to Abraham. And then in chapter 17, he specifies that it shall be Sarah herself. And here he actually becomes more specific and says when it will happen. He says at the beginning of verse 10, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. But as we see, this promise is for Sarah. It's simply too good to be true. As we go on in the text, we read that Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him, eavesdropping, and that she, together with Abraham, and we know this already, but the narrator reminds us that they are old, they're advanced in years, and as we're told, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. In other words, she's just too old and to have children. She is, as one writer puts it, procreatively dead. Seems like quite a harsh way of putting it, but it's true. She is procreatively dead at this point. And so she responds to the promise of the Lord that she overhears. She responds by doing what? By laughing. By laughing to herself and saying to herself, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? In other words, what Sarah is saying here is, how can I who am a 90-year-old woman, how can I have a baby boy? There's just no way that's going to happen. It's simply impossible. It's too good to be true. And it is impossible, isn't it? It is impossible for a 90-year-old woman to have a baby boy, except, of course, what is impossible for man, or indeed for woman, is not impossible for God. All things, as Jesus himself once said, all things are possible with him. And this is actually the key message that God now declares. He speaks to Abraham, says verse 13, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? And this is the key statement. Is anything too hard or too wonderful for the Lord? Too great for him to do? Is anything really too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too hard, too wonderful for the Lord? Of course not. Of course not. He is the God who works wonders. He is the God whose power exceeds, far exceeds our impossibilities. And so God is therefore able, more than able, to bring life out of a dead womb, to bring life from one who was at this point procreatively dead. Nothing is too hard, too wonderful for the Lord. As you know, God would of course go on to fulfill this promise to Sarah. She would bear a son, just as he would go on to fulfill other impossible promises, such as, for example, the promise that a virgin, a little young virgin girl, would give birth to a son, such as the promise that that son would end up dying on a cross to take away all the sins of all of his people, such as the promise that that son, having died and having been buried, would end up rising from the grave. All of these impossible promises God fulfilled. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is beyond his ability. He will fulfill all that he has promised to do for you. Now, it's important to be clear at this point that this passage does not teach you that God will do anything incredible or seemingly impossible for you so long as you have enough faith, so long as you believe hard enough. Some Christians wrongly think that way, don't they? That God will just do anything as long as I have enough faith. That's not what this passage, or indeed the rest of the Bible, teaches. But what this passage does teach you is that God will certainly do all that he's promised. Incredible and impossible, though it may well seem to us. Do you ever think that God's promises are just too good to be true? Do you ever find yourself a bit like Sarah, laughing in unbelief at the seeming unbelievableness of the many promises of Scripture? Can I really believe that God will never condemn me? Can I really believe that he forgives all of my sins? Can I really believe that he will never leave me, never forsake me? Can I really believe that he's working everything, all things together for my good? Can I really believe that he will one day raise me from the dead? If you ever find yourself, perhaps I should say, when you find yourself, because doubt afflicts us all, doesn't it? When you find yourself questioning God's too good to be true, impossible promises, What we need to do as Christians is to question our questions with the question of verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We need to question our questions with the question of verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Because of course, Nothing is too hard for the Lord. God easily does the impossible. And so we have a special relationship with the God who kindly treats us as his friends and who frankly enjoys being with us. Astounding though that is. And we have a special relationship with the God in the sense that he is the God who does the impossible for us, because nothing is too hard for him. And then thirdly and finally, we have a special relationship with the God in the sense that we relate to him as the one who always does what is right, especially in respect of his people. Now, as we go on in this passage, we see that the Lord, he seems to be engaging in some, what we might call, self-dialogue in verses 17 to 19, debating within himself whether to reveal his plans to Abraham, his plan to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But then he does reveal those plans, Abraham being presented as a result as a prophet in this regard, the one to whom the Lord reveals his plans. And he says in verse 20 that he's going to judge them for their sin, for their very grave sin, all of their wickedness, cries out to him for justice to be done. And he says that his judgment is going to be based on accurate information, accurate knowledge. That's what he means in verse 21 by saying, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. He's not saying that he's ignorant of what's going on and that he needs to find out and needs to verify and check. And he's basically saying there that the judgment that's going to be meted out on them is based upon truth, based upon accurate knowledge. So he reveals his plan to Abraham, and then this impending judgment actually stirs Abraham up to pray, to intercede for Sodom. And here Abraham becomes a priest-like figure who intercedes on behalf of Sodom. And he says these words in verses 23 to 25. He says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right or just? Now, this is the heart of Abraham's prayer here and in the verses that follow. Abraham is essentially saying to the Lord, Lord, do what is right, especially on behalf of your people. Lord, do what is right. Spare the city for the sake of the righteous, whether there be 50 or 45 or 40 or 30 or 20 or even just 10 righteous persons. Spare the whole city for their sake. Do not let the righteous, in other words, those who, like Abraham, are believers, do not let the righteous be swept up in the flood of your judgment upon the wicked. He's saying, treat the city not on the basis of the wicked, but on the basis of the righteous. Lord, do what is right. That is the heart of Abraham's prayer. Do what is right for your righteous people. And on what basis does Abraham pray such a prayer? Well, it's on the basis that God is a righteous God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The answer, yes, he will. God will not punish the righteous along with the wicked because he is righteous. And therefore he does what is right. Now, much could be said here, but let me just draw out very quickly two lessons. First of all, we see here that the presence of the righteous matters in this world. The presence of the righteous matters. We see that the presence of God's people in this world actually brings benefits to the wicked. It may well actually hold off judgment against the wicked, giving to them, for example, more time to repent. So you must never underestimate the effectiveness that you have for living a righteous life. You might not always see the impact that your life is having, but who knows in what ways God may be sparing wicked people because of the righteousness of your life. So the presence of the righteous certainly does matter in this world. As Christians, we can have a huge impact, even if we don't always see it or aren't always aware of it. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Ours should be a leavening influence for good in this world. And then the second thing we learn is this, that when we pray, as Abraham is praying here, we do so in confidence that God will do what is right. It's a simple thing to say, but nonetheless, let's press this home. When we pray, we do so in confidence that God, the judge, will do what is right. And in this context, that means particularly that we can be sure that he will not punish the righteous in a judicial sense, his people, his believing people. He will not punish them along with the wicked. He won't let his people, his righteous people, be caught up in his judgment of the wicked. Now, we may not always understand, quite often we won't understand what God is doing in this world. We face times of great mystery, even deep perplexity at the workings of God's providence in this world. But at all times we can anchor our souls and our prayers in this truth, that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. There is no unrighteousness in him. So this evening we see that we have a special relationship with God. We relate to him as the one who treats us as his friends, as the one who does the impossible for us, who fulfills his marvelous promises towards us, and as the one who always does what is right, especially in respect of his people. But finally, we need to emphasize as well that we relate to a God who is so incredibly merciful. It's worth noting, I think, that God said in his interaction with Abraham here, that God said he would spare the whole city of Sodom for the sake of even just 10 righteous people. It's as though all of those wicked people in Sodom would have been covered, at least for a time, they would have been covered by the righteousness of the righteous, that they would have been spared on their account. Sadly, as we'll see next week, not even 10 righteous people could be found in Sodom to spare the city. Even more sadly, 10 righteous people cannot be found in the whole earth. None of us, in an intrinsic sense, none of us is righteous. Not one. We all deserve to be destroyed in the fire of God's judgment. But our judge is also merciful. Our judge has spared us. He has spared you. And he has done so justly, in accord with his righteousness. He has spared you, you see, not by suspending his justice. Then he would cease to be the just judge, wouldn't he? He has spared you not by suspending his justice, but by executing his justice on another, by executing his justice on the one who represents you, who stands in your place, Jesus Christ, the one who took upon himself all of the judgment of God against your sin. You are spared on account of one, the one righteous one, namely the Lord Jesus. And it is his righteousness that covers you. And it is he who ever lives to make intercession for you at the Father's right hand, in a sense saying, spare them, Father, for my sake. Spare them on account of what I have done for them. And so it is that in Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, does what is right by saving you, ungodly though you are. Brothers and sisters, you have a very special relationship with God. You relate to a God who treats you as his friends. You relate to a God who does the impossible for you. You relate to a God who always does what is right. You have a very special relationship with the Lord. And you do so because you relate to him and because he relates to you in and through the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.